We are going to be in Hebrews 10, verses 25 through 39, and I'll start off by praying as you guys turn there if you have Bibles or tablets or phones or whatever you'd like to use. Father God, I love you, worship and praise you. And Father, I thank you for this fellowship. I thank you for this community. God, I thank you for your word, for your son, Jesus Christ, for what he's done for us on the cross, for what he's done for us since the cross. God, for your salvation, for your redemption of your people. God, for the miraculous deliveries, and God, for the trials, for the tribulations, for the pains, for the persecutions, for the sorrows and the weepings. God, we thank you for what you are doing, Lord. God, I praise you. And I pray, God, right now that you would just pour out your spirit, Lord, that you will cause your word to be spoken, that we will be encouraged, that we will be exhorted, that we will be challenged, that we will be convicted by your spirit, by your word, Lord God, to press on, to pursue Jesus Christ, and to praise your name. God, bless my words. And help me to disappear. Get out of the way, Lord, of your word. We worship and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll get used to this, maybe. Thank you all for your support and prayers for us. Thank you for welcoming me to the pulpit. Thank you for always embracing our family with open arms, socially distanced. We greatly appreciate your guys' love and support, and thank you for inviting me back just in time to preach on not neglecting the gathering of yourselves together. Sorry to miss you guys for like 5 months there for a bit. And unfortunately, you're going to miss me some more. We're going to miss you guys. Our new schedules came out at the ranch, and I'm going to be on Sunday morning. So until we can start bringing boys into town for church, I'm going to be with them streaming services up at the ranch. So this will be the last time I'll preach, probably for a little bit. So again, thank you for welcoming us and opening this opportunity up. I think the elders were definitely trying to send a message with their selection of the passage. Why do we gather? Why do we do this? Why do we do it when it's in there? Why do we get together and do what we do? Why does it look the way it looks? I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time on it because that's not the bulk of my passage. But there's a lot of people asking those questions today as we've resorted to a church that looks very different, a gathering that looks very different from what it used to look like. A lot of people not gathering at all. Why should I come here when I can stream some of the best preachers in the world right into my living room in my pajamas? And why should I come here to worship with the body when I can stream some great worship leaders with some moving, beautiful, contemporary or old time or whatever I want? I can shop. I can get whatever I want. Why should I come here? And you've got a lot of voices right now saying the modern church, the modern local church, the model has failed. It has failed for a long time, and the COVID has just revealed that really we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. We're not getting what we're supposed to be getting. There's a lot of voices out there making that claim, and I think some of them see some problems that we have in the church that we need to address. Others just like to point and say the sky is falling. And there are some good solutions out there. Some of these voices are pretty popular voices. Francis Chan, David Platt, these voices that say your local church may be failing. What is it doing what it is designed to do? Why are we doing this? And Hebrews is written in large part to address exactly that. Not throughout the entire thing, but we get it a little bit here in the verses we're in. It's not just to come and hear the preaching of the word, though that is so incredibly important. It's not just to come and sing together, though that is incredibly important. Both of those are geared toward an end. And if we read verses 23 through 25, we get a glimmer of that. 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds, good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to exhort and encourage. We are to stimulate one another. We are to be here to say, hey, get to it. Where are we struggling? What do we need to confess? What do we need to do better? Spur one another on, encourage one another, be convicted by one another's lives, be contagiously impassioned for the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. That song, Phil last week asked me if I would like to have a say in what songs we sing to try to connect it with my sermon. I don't know music very well. I could sing a song 100 times. I could sing a song every Sunday for 3 years, like we did in Christ Alone back at the church that I was pastoring in Northern California. And I still cannot tell you any line from In Christ Alone. It's not the way my brain works. I don't remember lyrics. I have to ask Lisa to help me when I'm singing Jesus Loves Me to the children or Twinkle Twinkle Little Star. Don't know why. It's a deficiency. I think it's dyslyrica, like dyslexia. I just can't remember lyrics. So I can't answer that question for Phil. I left it to him. I trusted him to it. And those last three songs, he mentioned two of them having been themed according to Hebrews, but it was those last three strongly themed in the sections that I'm in right now. And this sure hope, I don't remember which song it was because I have dyslyrica, but that one that talked about the sure hope, our anchor that's beyond the veil, beautiful imagery throughout Hebrews. That's assurance of salvation. Our hope is sure because He is faithful. His promises are guaranteed, and we rest in that. And we hope in that. And so the challenge is, let us hold fast that confession, the confession of our hope, without wavering. For He who promised is faithful. Let us consider, how will we stir up one another to love and good works? And so we gather. So do not neglect this gathering, because we must stir one another up to love and good works. And so we gather. What's the danger if we don't? What's the danger if we stop stirring one another up? That's my passage today. Thank you, elders, for another great warning passage. What is the danger? If we go on sinning deliberately, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Instead, a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Probably one of the hardest passages I've preached, not because of severe warnings. I'm not too shy about giving severe warnings. I'm sorry. But because of the nuances and trying to figure out what's going on in this passage. And going to the commentaries does not clear it up for you, unfortunately. No matter how I stand here, no matter where I stand on this passage, wherever I decide to preach, a very large portion of Christianity will say, hiss, hiss, you've got it wrong. No matter where I land. It's a difficult passage, it's controversial, we could get really opinionated and dogmatic about it, and real pushy. It's similar to Hebrews 6, which Tim preached on, I guess it was probably a few months back at this point. And I would definitely suggest you go back and listen to his sermon, especially if I leave you confused by the end. He laid out theologically our options for who we're talking about. Are we talking about the saved? Are we talking about the unsaved? Are we talking about a loss of salvation? Are we talking about a loss of rewards? You have a lot of different options. And that's what I've been struggling with and anguishing over and trying to figure out. It's not easy. Again, I've spent a lot of time on this passage trying to figure it out, trying to figure out where am I theologically? And wherever I am theologically, how in the world am I going to present it here? I don't know if I landed. I think I did. We'll see how it comes out here. Ultimately, as with my other sermons, I think the burden of my responsibility is to convey to you what the writer of Hebrews was doing. I don't think the writer of Hebrews set out to form a theology on whether a Christian can lose his salvation or not. That's not the thrust of what he's trying to do, and so that's not going to be the thrust of my passage. I do believe I have my theological belief. I stand united with the chapel on it, that you cannot lose your salvation. We have an assurance of our salvation. We have the security of the believer. Ultimately, that's where I stand. But I don't want to soften the author's warning. And that's what we tend to do if we jump to theology out of Scripture. When we're reading, we need to keep in mind those other passages. We need to keep in mind the entire testimony of the Word. But there's systematic theology, which I'm referring to, and then there's biblical theology. They're not against each other. Biblical theology just means, okay, let's look at Paul. What does Paul say about this? And you kind of set aside the rest of it, and you just look at Paul's main themes and thrusts. What about Romans within Paul? That's biblical theology. Let's look at the theology of Romans, and you look at its main themes and thrusts. Well, we're looking at Hebrews. So I feel it is my duty, my responsibility, to get at what the writer of Hebrews is trying to do. And so I'm not going to soften it with a bunch of comments about your security is assured, not to worry. But to get at what the writer of Hebrews is saying, we need to step back for a minute. And we need to remember our context. Who's it written to? It's not written to you. The book of Hebrews was not written to you sitting here 2,000 years later. It was written to a particular people group for you, not to you. It is for our benefit that it is there, that it is recorded. But it was written by an author living somewhere around 40, 50, 60 AD, probably 60, early 60s, writing to a very particular group, former Jews or Jews, but completed Jews or Messianic Jews, different names for it, Jews who had accepted that Jesus is the Messiah. There is a community of believers, professing believers, that were Jewish. They profess Jesus Christ, Jesus as the Messiah, as a community. And the writer of Hebrews is watching this community. He's probably ministered within this community. And this community is whittling down to one degree or another. Or maybe sister communities that are very similar to their own. It's whittling down for various reasons. And we know this by the testimony and the themes going on in the book of Hebrews. There's persecution, not yet to martyrdom, as revealed in Hebrews 12, it says you've not yet to blood, but they've had things, their property seized, they've been mocked, they've been insulted. So there's been persecution. Maybe that's contributed to some of the whittling down of the community. But what you're really getting is Jews who are worshiping Jesus Christ, who are waiting every day for Jesus to come again, because they had this immediate expectation that Jesus was coming back. Every time they gathered, and it looks like it might have been on the daily basis, they would gather and worship. And in the back of their minds, they've got the day that the Spirit came. In the back of their minds, they have, this might be the meeting where we're sitting here and better than tongues of fire, Jesus comes again. And that's what's fueling the momentum and the passion of the early church. Jesus is coming soon. That expectation throughout the New Testament is very clear. And yet, another day passes, another week, another year. The generation that received the gospel preached by the apostles is growing older. A younger generation of messianic believers, a younger generation of new believers are growing up. Where's Jesus? And they wait, and they wait, and they wait, and they begin to look over their shoulder. And they begin to look back to their sacrificial system, and they begin to look back at what they were raised on, and they begin to look back at the Mosaic Law and a testimony of angels and whatever else, whatever their motives are, they're looking back. Which is why I've decided to follow Jesus was such a great choice. The song choice. Because it's Christ before me, the world behind me. And the whole book of Hebrews is written to say, quit looking back. What's back there behind you was only a shadow. It was a taste. It was a glimmer of a hope of what has been realized in our generation in Jesus Christ. Every chapter keeps hitting home. Jesus is better. The new covenant is better. This testimony is better. This power is better. This salvation, this redemption, this sacrifice, this blood, it is better. Why would you look back? Again and again and again and again, this is the theme, the message of Hebrews. And again and again and again, coupled with that, is if you go back, you're done. It's like Noah on the ark. If Shem had decided, I think there's another way out there, I'm going to jump ship. And Noah's saying, buddy, there's nothing out there. This is our only salvation. This is our only hope. If you leave this ship, you're sunk. There's no hope. That's the message of Hebrews. This is our hope. Do not fall away. Do not slink back. Wait patiently. Endure. I'm going to zip through some passages real quick before we get to the verse by verse here in Hebrews, because we're talking biblical theology. What's our writer doing? In chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, he talked about pay much closer attention lest we drift away from it. That message was declared by angels, and if you disobeyed it, if you didn't receive it, there was a just retribution. Just retribution. How shall we escape then if we neglect this great salvation? This better than. It's going to be so bad if we don't accept this, if we don't stay in this. Verses chapter 3, 6 and 7 through 11 talk about it some, and it talks about we are his house. If we hold fast, if we endure, we are his house and our boast, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. And it relates to those in the wilderness. They started strong. They were saved out of Egypt. They crossed the Red Sea. Those are pictures of salvation and baptism. They're foreshadowings. And here they are going across the wilderness, and God is delivering for them again and again and again. But they did not hold fast. And they died in the wilderness, judged by God. Violently judged by God. 3:12, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. 3:13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. The next verse, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Do you hear the endurance theme? Hold on. Don't give up. You are his. If. 4:1, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. 4:11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. 6:4-8 is the really big warning passage. There's 5 warning passages in Hebrews. This is number, I think it was number 3, Tim. Number 3, is that yours? Tim preached on it a while back. It speaks of those who tasted and experienced and professed faith, but they have fallen away, having no means to be restored to repentance, it talks about. Instead, there's a fiery discipline or punishment. You have to decide. 6:11-12, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Faith and patience. Faith and endurance. 6:15 talks positively about Abraham having patiently waited, obtained the promise. 9:28 says, Christ will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who eagerly await. Are you eagerly awaiting? 10:26-31 we'll get to. That's where we are here. 11:15, if they had been thinking of that land, this is chapter 11. It's the passage about the heroes of the faith. And it goes one after another after another after another of these great heroes of the faith who trusted the promise and waited patiently and endured. And here we get this beautiful passage that gives us one of the keys to Hebrews. If they had been thinking, if these great heroes had been thinking of the land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But they didn't, because they had before them the heavenly one, the heavenly country. And they kept that before them, and what they came from, they kept that behind them. They didn't look over their shoulder. Because if they had looked over their shoulder, they could have gone to it. But then they'd be out of the ark. Then they'd be out of the promise. 12:1-3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, and I loved when I was reading this because I've never really had a good idea of what those witnesses are. Is it the angels watching? Because we are told that the angels witness what God is doing, and they marvel and they're in awe of the beautiful plan that God is doing. So is that what we're talking here? We're not. This is right on the shoulders of chapter 11. We've just been told Abraham and Sarah and those who were Son and two and all these great people who went through the fire for the name and praise of God. We are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. They witness from heaven? Surprise me. We are surrounded by that great cloud of witnesses. So let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, that's us, by the way, according to Isaiah 53, he sees his offspring and that's his reward. The joy set before him is the body. It's us, which is mind-boggling. The joy set before him, for that joy he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. If he could go through that for you and the joy set before him, then how can we grow weary and faint-hearted? And then continues on from verse 4 throughout, talking about resist sin and accept the discipline of the Lord as from a loving Father. 12:15-18 says, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. And look at this. Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. If you get out of the boat, you're sunk. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking from heaven. For if they in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, earthly prophets, much less will we escape if we reject the one who warns us from heaven. The language is so strong. Are we dealing with Christians losing their salvation? I don't think so. What we're dealing with is a community of professing believers. We're not talking about individual salvation right now. I don't know where any one of you stands before the Lord, but I do know that you're here as a community of professed believers. And this is who Hebrews is, the writer of Hebrews is talking to, a community like ours with a Jewish background. And he's saying, if you're out, you're out. If you go back to the temple system, if you go back to your sacrifices, if you go back to some other means, if you are feeling the conviction of the Spirit, if you are feeling drawn, if you have made a profession of faith, and then you come to a point where you're out, and we'll look at what that means in a second, you're done. You're hardened, and you're not coming back. So stay. That's the warning. That's the beauty of Hebrews. You have more than anybody could ever dream. But if you're going to keep looking at the greener grass on the other side, the grass you think is greener, and you're going to wander, just know that there is an angry God, and he'll come for you. It's not the soft Jesus we like to preach. It took me a long time to realize that apologetics didn't mean making apologies for God. And then it took me a little longer to realize that really it did mean making apologies for God. Apologetics is the defense of the faith, but more and more often apologists try to soften God, to make him bearable for us. God is angry. He's that roaring lion that C.S. Lewis likes to write about. And he's coming with claws and teeth. He gives away for peace, but he is ferocious and wild. He is not safe, or he's not wild, I guess, is the metaphor. He's not safe, except in Jesus Christ. So our passage contributes to all of that in my final 10 minutes. Starting in verse 26 again, for if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. So does that mean I'm out if I just sin deliberately? I feel like I've sinned deliberately. I feel like I've definitely had sins that didn't just sneak up on me, but a sin that, oh, it's there, but no, I better not. But I kind of really want to, but no, I better not. But, oh, God will forgive me. Isn't that a willful sin? This is where a lot of the confusion comes in all the exegetes and all the commentaries. And a lot of people will point to Peter. Peter's denial of Christ. There's a lot of will in that. There was a willful denial. Most sins have our will wrapped up in it. Probably all sins. Our will is wrapped up in it. So what is a willful sin? Now all the exegetes, most of the exegetes then, instead of making varying degrees of sin and, oh, well, that one's just bad enough that that's the kind of sin that means you're out. Well, we can't really play that game. That's against the counsel of the scriptures. But we look at verse 29. Verse 29. And that gives us a lot of insight into what kind of sin we're talking about. It says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God?" Super strong language. Trampling him under feet. It's indicating that they're speaking specifically, when they say Son of God, trampled underfoot the Son of God, using that kind of language, a lot of exegetes believe that we're probably talking about a confession of the community. The community has a confession, they speak together. And it would be that Son of God language. And so they are trampling that underfoot. They're turning their back on the community's confession of Jesus as the Son of God. And they're trampling it underfoot. They're not just turning their back on it. They're not just doing a sin that kind of makes it look bad. No, they're spitting upon it. They're trampling it underfoot. Do you guys remember after 9/11, when there was the war on terror, a lot of bombing going on in the Middle East, and I think it was Fox decided to cast a green screen onto the floor, a map of the Middle East, and the reporter was walking around on it, talking to different things, talking about different areas, and it was really cool, little nifty graphics, but it created a lot of anger and uproar. Does anybody remember that was like a really bad thing to do? And in Eastern cultures, in Middle Eastern cultures, the bottom of the foot is like the middle finger almost. It's casting shame. It's saying, you're disgusting. And so for ignorant Westerners to cast the map on the ground and walk upon it as they're talking about the Middle East. In India, even, my sister was in India, and if there's somebody laying in a hallway, to step over them and show them the bottom of your foot is a great offense. You have to step around them. So trampling underfoot the Son of God, this great offense, and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. We're talking the cultic practices of the Jews throughout this. We've been talking about it in the verses coming up to it. The cultic, as in the what they do as a culture, as sacrifice system and the blood and all of this blood talk. And we get to considering it unclean, the blood of Jesus. Saying it is common is the word. It's not good for the purification of anything. It's like a blemished lamb. They're saying that the blood of Jesus is good for nothing, is what this willful sin is. The last one is outraging the Spirit of grace, having insulted, having outraged. It's the idea of having displayed contempt with injury against the Spirit of grace. It is a much more violent sin than a sexual sin or some sin that you walked into deliberately and willfully. It is an apostasy. That word, the very first word for willful sinning, ekousios, it connotes a conscious expression of an attitude that displays contempt for God. Spitting the flavor of him out of your mouth. Some focus on the ongoing nature of the tense of the word. It's present tense, and they'll focus on it's this repetitive sin. It's this repetitive hardening of saying no. I felt convicted. I was in the community. I was experiencing grace of God. I was close. I was in maybe. But no. They come to this point of an arrogant refusal. Dr. Toussaint sees here the unpardonable sin that we see in, I think it's Matthew, right? It's the unpardonable sin of looking and saying, the work of the Spirit in my life, no, it's of the devil. No, it's not for me. It's that one sin that puts you outside the boat without possibility of repentance or forgiveness. There is a possibility. So where I land is I think this is a ultimately unsaved people that are within the group of, they walk like a duck, they talk like a duck, they look like a duck, they think like a duck, but they're not a duck. We know they're not a duck because they went out from us. And like 1 John would say, we know they're not of us because they went out from us. And that's a scary reality, that we can look like it, talk like it, think like it, act like it. Did I already say that one? And not be it. And the warning of Hebrews is endure. You know you're it when you endure. Dr. Toussaint talked about, in his long years of ministry, he had many people come up to him over the years and say, I'm afraid that I've committed the unpardonable sin. And he would smile and say, hallelujah, you haven't, because you're afraid you have. The person who has committed the unpardonable sin is arrogant in their heart. They don't care that they may have committed the unpardonable sin. They've crushed the message underfoot and said, I want nothing of it. Jesus is not the way, the truth, and the life. Can we get to that point? I think the warning of Scripture, the warning of Hebrews must be yes. And we have to keep Christ before us, the world behind us, any other way of salvation and redemption and even reformation behind you, in Christ, through Christ, by Christ. Keep him before your eyes and strive after him. God will consume the adversaries, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries, verse 27 says. Enemies of God. They have made themselves enemies of God. They have made themselves adversaries. Verse 28, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three. How much worse? How much worse is it? I don't know. There is a possibility we're talking about believers, real believers, and we're talking about loss of rewards. We're talking about 1 Corinthians 3 is one of my favorite passages for some odd reason. Tim mentioned it in his sermon, and I think it was greatly done. Some of us are going to come into heaven smelling like smoke. We're going to come into heaven, and steam's going to be rising off of us for our works being burnt up, the works that we've built into one another. Those works will be burnt because we've built them out of wood, hay, and stubble. And we're going to make it. We ourselves will be preserved. Our works are going to be burnt, and we're going to come in smelling charred. That's a reality. And that might be what this passage is saying. There's plenty of room for that. It's not where I land. For we know the one who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That tells us that it's not our job to go headhunting and figuring out, I think you doubt too much. I think that was a little bit of apostasy out of your mouth. That's not our job. It's God's. The parable of the wheat and the tares. The wheat and the weeds. He's waiting. There will come a day where he's going to collect the crop, and that's when he's going to take the weeds and he's going to cast them out. Vengeance is mine, I will repay. I would rather be dealt with by the church, I think. The Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That is the God we worship, and I'll make no apology. He will not stand by. He will demand justice. He's poured his wrath out on his son, Jesus Christ, so that we will have a way to peace with him, so that we have a way to be reconciled and delighted in by this same God. But when he comes again, he's coming for those who eagerly await him. He's coming with the sword for those who don't. Recall the former days. Here, I've got a switch now. We've had the warning. This swings us into, so what about it? Well, first off, what about it? Be afraid. Yes, that's the message. Be afraid. Tremble at the idea that you might be shown to be outside. And make every effort not to be that one. Make every effort to face Jesus. Don't face where you don't want to go. Face Jesus, set your sights on Jesus, and make every effort to pursue. Be afraid. Remember where he's brought you from. Not to look back and hope for those things, but to remember the salvations. If you have a date written in the beginning of your Bible of a day you prayed the prayer, great. Do you have a date written in your Bible for the day he delivered you from pornography? Do you have a date written for the day he delivered you from lust, from gossip, from bad-mouthing your husband, from whatever it is? Do you have a date when he delivered your family from some catastrophe? Do you have a date written for that day that your child almost died and you just know that was a miracle of God that he saved that child? The Israelites did. They made stacks of stones for the day he crossed the Red Sea, for the day they crossed the Jordan, for the day they defeated this people, for the day they... That's what we need to remember. What have we done for the Lord? What has the Lord done in us? For this group of believers, you endured a hard struggle with many sufferings. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to reproach. You were mocked and made fun of and great affliction. Sometimes you were just partners with those who were so treated. Some exegetes take that to mean they suffered together. Others, it's in commonality, coming along and supporting and embracing those who were suffering. For you had compassion, and this is why I take the second, for you had compassion on those that were in prison, though you yourself weren't. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. How many of us would, what if it's a gun? Does that count? Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Where is my possession? It's the one that lasts, and it's not here. I like my rights, but one day they're going to be gone, and that's going to be okay. Because I have an inheritance. I'm a prince. I'm a king. I'm going to inherit the glory of God. What does that mean? I don't know. But it's a whole lot better than what I've got here and now. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. It's fun. They're waiting for the parousia, the appearing of Jesus Christ. And he tells them, don't lose your parousia, your boldness, your confidence. Do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For, he quotes Isaiah for a brief second here, yet a little while, and then he quotes Habakkuk, and the coming one will come and will not delay. He's coming, you guys. He didn't come 2,000 years ago. He didn't come 1,000 years ago. He didn't come to yesterday. He might still come today. But he's coming soon. He is coming. The coming one will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. The writer of Hebrews takes a lot of liberty with the Septuagint passage here. Changes it from the righteous Messiah not shrinking back to us not shrinking back. And if we shrink back, he'll have no pleasure in us. But, so the writer of Hebrews has said, be warned, be afraid. He said, remember all that you have done already. Remember the path you've already gone on for the sake of Jesus Christ and where he's shown up and delivered and been there. He said, look forward to the reward that's just around the corner. Those are your three. Yes, be afraid. Yes, remember what Jesus has done and what you've done on this path already. Yes, remember that reward that's just around the corner, because it's going to be so good. And verse 39, that comment of hope, as the writer reminds them, we're not like that. I have better hope for us. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are of those who have faith and thus preserve their souls. We will persevere unto salvation. We will endure. We will spur one another on. We will exhort one another. We will encourage one another. We will remind one another to set our eyes steadfastly on what is to come rather than on the waves about us or the places we have come from. We will run this race with endurance, accepting discipline from our Father. We will resist sin even to the point of being bloodied, because we know what awaits us. And we can rest knowing that if every year from here on until Christ's return is like 2020 or worse, if every year is going to be worse than 2020, we can rest. We can endure. Because we can consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Romans 8:18. And so we gather, brothers and sisters, to encourage one another and to spur one another on, to remind each other a little bit of the fearfully awesome, ferocious God we serve, and the amazingly astounding, pouring out of grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, and that rich inheritance of glory and a heavenly kingdom that's ours for the taking just around the corner. And we can say, what does 2020 have on us when we serve the God that we serve? So brothers and sisters, be encouraged. I love you guys. Thank you for opening the pulpit and opening your eyes to the grace and beauty of Jesus Christ. God, we love you. We worship and praise. And God, I pray that you would move in us mightily to accept the seizure of our property, to accept the mockery of our culture and society, to walk with boldness and joy and trust, that we would endure, Lord God. Condition us, Father God, to endure. God, help us to stimulate one another on to work and good deeds, to love you, to praise you, to follow after you, to set our eyes on your Son, Jesus Christ, to remember only what you've delivered us from, not to put our hope in anything from our past, not to put our hope in any other means of salvation other than Jesus Christ and him crucified, raised, ascended, and seated at the right hand of the Father God. To your praise and glory, Jesus Christ. Amen.